Well, last Lord's Day, we looked in the evening at Psalm 130. And this psalm is worth revisiting since it deals with our greatest need. And our greatest need is to be right with God. It's been said before that the basic religious question is that of our relation to God. So how do we relate to God, a holy God, as sinners? And that's what Psalm 130 is all about. After I preached, somebody brought to my attention that John Owen has actually written a volume on this, and it's called The Forgiveness of Sin, A Practical Exposition of Psalm 130, and it's 400-plus pages, I think 430 pages or something. So there is much more that we could say on this psalm, and we're going to do that this morning, try to press it a little bit more and see, well, what's here for us as far as practical application. But this psalm is ultimately a psalm about redemption. You remember it ends with that note of confidence in God's redemption. And it's about the hope of God's people, about our hope that we have in Christ. It begins in the depths, and then it goes up. It ascends to the heights of assurance and confidence in God. And it points us to Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And I want to read it again just to get it in our minds. So, Psalm 130. This is a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Well, one of Luther's earliest hymns we actually sang last week as well, and he would have written this probably about 10 years after his conversion, and that's From Depths of Woe, and it was based on this psalm, Psalm 130. And if you know something about Luther's story, you'll understand why he was drawn to that psalm, Psalm 130. And at this point, I want to take the opportunity to make a plug. This is a book. If you've seen Heather's email, this is the book that she was referring to. It's Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. And it's excellent. If you haven't read it, it's worth it. It's Roland Bainton. And he gives a very interesting account of Luther's life. But what I want to do is spend just a little bit of time with Luther's story, really focusing on his conversion, and then also taking Psalm 130 and use those together to approach the topic that we're going to speak about this morning. And if you have your bulletin, you'll see it's doubting, or the season of doubting and spiritual darkness. And so that's how I want to approach this topic. But Luther, just to tell you a little bit about his early life, Luther was born November 10th, 1483. And then at the age of 21, that was in 1505, he completed a Master of Arts. Now, his father had been a miner, and his father wanted Martin to be a lawyer. That was what he wanted him to train for, and he was committed to his son doing that. You may remember, though, it was in 1505 that there was a lightning storm that changed his life. And let me read the opening words of Bainton here. And he begins actually with the lightning storm and then with his vow that followed that storm. So we read, on a sultry day in July, the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotternheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly there was a shower, then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rived the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried in terror, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." So he cries out to Saint Anne. Now, St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, and as their tradition has it, she was the mother of Mary. But he cries out and says, I will become a monk. And it's actually just 2 weeks later that he joins the Augustinian monks. And that was to the great displeasure of his father, who thought he was sending his son to school to become a lawyer. And now he's going to be a monk. Well, Luther was all in as far as being a monk goes. He said this one time, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. So as far as monkery goes, Luther was it. Luther would fast sometimes 3 days without any food. He treated himself very harshly. Vigils and prayers, he did these in excess of the rule. He even, if you know, self-flagellation, that's whipping yourself. He would even do that to himself. He would sleep without the blankets that he was given and really nearly freeze himself to death. So Luther was very intense about this. And the important thing to know about Luther, especially at this time in his life, was that he was searching for assurance. His life was a search for assurance of salvation. One person put it this way, Luther was haunted by insecurity about his salvation. The question he was asking was, have I done enough to be saved? And then, of course, the follow-up question was, how would I know that I've done enough to be saved? And he was asking, too, how can I find a gracious God? That was his question. I want to find, need to find a gracious God. How can I do that? Well, the monastery, he thought, was a good place to look. So for 10 years, this is 1505 to about 1515, he sought to save his own soul. Now, Luther especially gave himself to confessing his sins. Sometimes he would be in the booth for up to 6 hours. And you feel for his confessor, the one who's listening to him. But every sin in his mind had to be confessed. He would rack his memory and try to think of every possible thing that he did wrong. And he felt that if my sins were to be forgiven, I have to confess every single one. Sometimes he would walk away and realize that he forgot one and go back. And even the confessor one time, it's reported at least, that he said to him, Luther, you know, why don't you come with some real sins, like murder or something, or adultery, you know? And he was just saying, you're coming with all these little sins to me. But Luther understood that no sins were little. And he was not so much concerned about the bigness or the smallness of his sins. But he soon realized that this whole system, the penitential system, was failing. It wasn't something that would work for him. It wouldn't work for anybody. It directed people to confess particular sins. They were focusing on that, but not what the real problem was, which is what he began to realize, was that he was completely corrupt. His entire nature was corrupt, and he needed his whole self to be forgiven and right with God. Well, at the age of 28, this is in 1512, he completed a doctor of theology and then began lecturing on the Psalms in 1513. And this is what led to his conversion. He was probably converted while teaching these Psalms, teaching through the Psalms, and that was in 1514, 1515. And you'll note that that's just a couple years before he nails the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517. But Psalm 72 got Luther's attention, and especially the first two verses. It says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. So it's that phrase, deliver me in your righteousness, that he was hung up on. And his question was, how can God deliver me in his righteousness? He knew that God was righteous, and he knew himself to be a sinner. So his question was, how could God's righteousness result in anything but condemnation for me, a sinner? So you see his wrestling there. Now, he was confronted with the same question while lecturing through Romans, which he did after he lectured through the Psalms, and that was in 1515 to 1516. And when he came to Romans 1 is when he really wrestled with this issue. And we read there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now he says that this passage became to him the gate to heaven. And I want to read again in Bainton the account of Luther struggling with this text, and then you'll see how he comes to grips with it and understands the gospel in seeing this. So Luther says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." And what he says next, and as you read this, you think, well, maybe this was his conversion here. He says that night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. So you remember, he was asking, how can I find a gracious God? And Luther had found a gracious God finally. He says, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. So Luther, for years, his program had been one of self-help. He was trying to lift himself up out of those depths of woe, but he found the doors of paradise only open when he saw that God justifies sinners through his grace and his mercy alone. So he had not done enough to be saved. He knew that he could never do enough to be saved, and nor can we. And that, of course, is the lesson that we especially need to learn as we look at Luther's life. His one hope is that there was one who had done enough. And that one who had done enough, Christ, paid the price, the ransom price. He laid down his own life. His one hope was that God was a forgiving God, that there was undeserved forgiveness in Christ for him. And the only grounds of assurance became God's mercy. So Christ was his assurance. He was struggling with assurance, and he finally found that. So as we think about what can we learn from Luther's struggle and his conversion, the first thing is that we need to take sin seriously. And I'm just going to mention this briefly. But Luther obviously understood how serious sin was and that God was holy, and he was right in doing that. But what he lost sight of was the grace of God. So it's right to an extent that we find ourselves in the depths because of our sin. But as Christians, we're not to live and remain in those depths. Sin should always grieve the saint, but it should never leave us in utter despair. So it's one thing for us to feel conviction. That's the work of the Spirit when we're convicted. It's another thing entirely to feel condemned. And that's the work of Satan, to condemn saints. So sometimes Christians fall into the depths. We sometimes get into these depths of despair because of our sins. And it's often a result of losing sight of the grace of God in Christ. Now, it's not possible to hate sin too much. It is not possible to fear sin too much or to hate our sin. But it is possible to look too much at our sin if that takes our eyes off of Christ. So that's the point of McShane's quote. Do you all remember the quote of McShane's? We ought to look at something once and another thing 10 times. We look at ourselves, he says, for every look at self, we take 10 looks at Christ. The point is, we don't ignore our sin. We don't act like it's no big deal. But at the same time, where we really ought to be focusing in our life is on the provision God has made to deal with our sin in Christ. So this morning, I want to ask, we want to consider this question, how can we keep from getting in the depths of despair? And then what do we do when we find ourselves in the depths of despair? And really, the question is, how do we keep our hearts in that time? And that's what we've been considering. So if you're visiting, we've been looking at a book by a man named John Flavel. And he looks at Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So we're to keep our hearts. And now he's moved into these seasons in our life where we need to be especially diligent to do that. And he's addressing now this season of doubting and spiritual darkness. So he says that the time of doubting and spiritual darkness is another season when it's very difficult to keep the heart. And the danger in these seasons of doubting and spiritual darkness is that we would fall into despair and despondency. So he says, when the light and comfort of the divine presence is withdrawn, when the believer from the prevalence of indwelling sin in one form or another is ready to renounce his hopes, to infer desperate conclusions with respect to himself. So we sometimes say, there's no hope for me. To regard his former comforts as empty delusions and his professions of faith as hypocrisy, at such times much diligence is necessary to keep the heart from despondency. So what I want to do with the rest of our time here, before we turn to Flavel, I want to consider, what's the sermon that we need to always preach to ourselves as Christians? And then secondly, looking at Flavel, he gives some general truths. 5 general truths for the trembling and the doubting soul. And then next time, we'll look at how to respond to several causes of our trouble in our lives. So first, I want to consider, what's the sermon that we must always preach to ourselves? Someone once said that there are no depths from which we may not look to the throne of heaven. No depths from which we may not look up at the throne of heaven. And that's one of the lessons that we see in Psalm 130. The psalmist's prayers, his pleas for mercy, were prayers of faith. And there were truths about God and about God's ways that he was reminding himself of. He was preaching a sermon to himself down in the depths. And that's why he had confidence to lift up his prayers. And what was the theme of that sermon? It's not a rhetorical question. What was the theme of his question of his sermon that he's preaching to himself as he's down in the depths of despair? He wants God to hear him. Yeah. Yeah. He wants God to hear him because he knows he's a sinner. What else does he know? So that's the one side that he's preaching. And then the other side, God is merciful. Right? So he's preaching his sin and his guilt, but also the mercy of God, which is greater than his sin and his guilt. So that's the theme of his sermon, the grace of God. And the psalmist confesses that man is either freely forgiven or condemned. He says there's 2 options. Either he doesn't stand before God, or he finds the forgiveness of God, that God freely and fully forgives him. So Sinners either receive justice, which is condemnation, not standing before God, or they receive mercy, that they find forgiveness. So in proclaiming the mercy of God, he was preaching the gospel to himself. And more specifically, what was the doctrine that he was preaching? We say he's preaching the gospel, but if we wanted to narrow it down even further, what would we say? It's a doctrine that's at the center of the gospel.
Faith.
Faith, certainly, it's part of it. So, justification by faith. Justification by faith alone is really what this points us to. And the point is that the sermon we always need to preach to ourselves is the gospel, especially justification by faith alone. Because it turns us away from ourselves, which is what this psalm shows us. He's turning from himself and he's turning to God. So the best defense against despair is an understanding of the gospel, and particularly justification by faith alone and not by our works. It's the best cure in times of doubting. So I want to explore that doctrine just a little bit further, beginning with this psalm. So the psalmist declares that man is not right with God because of his sins. Man is actually all wrong with God, so he won't stand if God should mark iniquity. And you remember what Luther was saying. How can I find a gracious God? How can I stand before God? How can I be right before God? Those are the questions he's asking, and he learned that it was only through grace and the sheer mercy of God. So that's what we read in the psalm. What does he say? He says, but there is what? There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness with you. So there's a way for sinners to stand before God, and that way is free and full justification by faith. Now, you'll notice that the psalm doesn't actually mention faith. There's nothing there, but we see a picture of faith, don't we? Here's somebody who's renounced all hope in himself. He's crying out to God, and he recognizes that's my one confidence. That's a picture of faith. That's what it looks like to cast ourselves upon the Lord and to trust in him and not in our merits. So the implication is that the psalmist will be able to stand before God. And he will not fall condemned, but he will stand. He will stand justified. So when we say that we as Christians will stand before God justified, what do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say we'll be justified? Yeah, we will be proclaimed not guilty. Proclaimed not guilty. So, and there's two aspects that are involved in that. What do we have here? Yeah. Yeah. So our sin is taken off of us, put on the back of Christ. He pays for it. Therefore, we have forgiveness. Christ's righteousness is then placed upon us so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son and therefore accepts us. So there's forgiveness and then there's acceptance. And those are the two aspects that we have in justification, so that we can stand before God, that he can proclaim that we are righteous in his sight. And it's important that we realize that justification does not mean to make righteous. Does not mean to make upright or good or righteous. God is at work in making his people holy. He's doing that continually. And that work begins at the moment we're born again, and it continues until we're glorified. He who began a good work in us will complete it. So that's true. That's the work of sanctification, though. This is justification. That's not what justification refers to, that work of sanctification. So to justify means to declare to be righteous or to proclaim to be righteous. And I want to make another book recommendation here. This is a little book that's excellent, and I think many of you have probably heard of it, but John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And you'll see it's fairly slim, And it's very, very good. It's helpful. And he has a chapter in there on justification as part of the application of our redemption that Christ has accomplished. And it's good, it's clarifying, and I recommend that to you if you haven't read it. When we consider this, though, that this is a proclamation, this is a declaration that one is righteous. We can look at several texts, but one of them, this is actually in Proverbs, is very important for us to understand the scriptural meaning of justification. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just. So you see, on the one hand, justifying, on the other hand, condemning. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Murray says this: to justify the wicked is not to make him upright, but simply to declare him righteous when he is not. The abomination consists in giving a judgment contrary to truth and fact. So think about in court. Think about a judge. Somebody stands before that judge and they've been accused. And if he is to pronounce that person not guilty with respect to the law, he is justifying him. He is justified before the law. He is not guilty, is what the judge declares. So when God justifies the ungodly, he declares the ungodly to be righteous. But the question then, the dilemma is, okay, if it's true that it's an abomination to the Lord to, if somebody justifies the wicked, then what's going on here? And of course, that gets us to the core of the gospel. So why is it not an abomination? Right? What is the basis? We've already mentioned it. What is the basis of our justification?
It's been an exchange.
An exchange. Substitution. Yeah, I think the reformers and others have called it a wondrous exchange. And that's what Darrell was mentioning. This exchange has happened so that it's not an abomination. He actually can declare us to be righteous. So it's only the righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners that is the basis of the declaration. Luther calls it, do you remember? What kind of righteousness does he refer to this as?
Alien.
Alien. Yeah, it's outside of ourselves. An alien righteousness. So how do sinners receive the righteousness of Christ? By faith. By faith alone. So that's the truth of the gospel that set Luther free. That's what he saw as he was wrestling with that text in Romans. He was ungodly, he knew it. He also knew that God was righteous and could not but punish his sins. His sin had to be punished. So the truth that set him free was that God freely justifies the ungodly because of Christ. So he finally understood that righteousness of Christ, that righteousness of God that he read in Romans 1, as that righteousness of Christ that is imputed or credited to the believer's account. So let me read Romans 1, 16 and 17 again, and think of it this way. It's almost like a thesis statement for the whole book of Romans, for the letter of Romans. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So as you read through Romans, you'll notice that it's concerned, this letter's concerned with the subject of the justification of sinners, and especially the first five chapters in Romans are concerned with that. So we read, if you want to turn to chapter 3, we'll read a few texts to sample this teaching here. In chapter 3, we read, beginning at verse 21 into verse 24. Speaking of God's righteousness through faith. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, if we look then to chapter 4. He continues, and in chapter 4, we see that there's no grounds for boasting. And he says, beginning at verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And then quoting Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So to summarize, the sermon we must preach to ourselves again and again, and especially when we find ourselves in seasons of doubting and spiritual darkness, is this sermon, this gospel, and especially the doctrine of our justification, our right standing before God through faith in Christ alone. So you may be this morning in a season like that. You may have been in a season like that for years, and you feel that you just can't get out of that. And the reason might be remaining sin in your life. It might be things that grieve you, and you say, how could I possibly be a Christian if I still struggle with these sins? Well, the best balm for your soul is the gospel. The best comfort that any of us are ever going to find is just the most basic truths, and we have to go back to them. It's possible that you're still holding on to this idea that you have to be good enough. That's in us by nature. Luther was asking that question, how can I be good enough? And really, we all ask that. And we have to be reminded what God has revealed, and that's you can't be good enough. And it's not possible to make yourself right with God. So remind yourself of that. Sinners become just with God only by an act of his free grace. Now, you may also subscribe to these truths and struggle to really believe them, to really find comfort in these truths. And what we need to consider is, are we really renouncing all hope in ourselves? Have we renounced, and are we continuing to renounce hope in ourselves? And are we resting completely in Christ and in his finished work? And I love that picture of resting. We need to rest in Christ. Now, the Reformers called this doctrine of justification by faith the article by which the church stands and falls. And we can just as easily say it's the article by which every Christian stands or falls. And this is what we must preach. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, we need to look upward and see him there who made an end of all my sin. To use scriptural terms, when Satan condemns us, what we need to train ourselves to do is to preach back to him and to preach to ourselves that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who've been justified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So that's what we need to preach. So that's the foundation, really. And I wanted to begin with that before we jump into Flavel and look at some suggestions, some general truths to help us in these seasons. So that's what I want to move to now. These are general truths for the trembling and the doubting soul. All right, the first one that he gives us is that we need to carefully distinguish between the appearance and the predominance of hypocrisy. So carefully distinguish between the appearance and the predominance of hypocrisy. Now, when we speak of hypocrisy, what do we mean? Yeah, you say one thing, you do another. And the idea is that you're merely playing the part, whatever it might be. But as we're talking about Christians, we're playing the part of being a Christian. It's to acknowledge God with your lips and then to live a completely different lifestyle. And Isaiah shows us that it's really to have a counterfeit fear of God to be a hypocrite. He says in Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me, the Lord speaking here, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. It's a counterfeit fear. It's a sham. It's not a true fear of God. So hypocrisy comes from a concern for the outward appearance of godliness and not true godliness. But Flavel says that every appearance of hypocrisy does not prove the person who manifests it to be a hypocrite. And why is that? Why is that? Why is that true that every appearance of hypocrisy doesn't manifest? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, so Romans 7, right? That's something that's so basic. We understand there is indwelling sin in our lives. That's just a principle. That's a law that when we want to do good, we find that evil is close at hand. And I love the language Flavel uses. He says that there are the remains of deceitfulness in the best of hearts. Remains of deceitfulness. So we see that even in the best saints. You look in the Old Testament, Abraham, the man of faith, was deceptive. And you can probably think of multiple examples. But for example, saying, hey, here's Sarah, my wife. She's actually my sister. That's deceptive. That's lying. That's breaking one of the commandments of God. And then we think about David. We think about Peter. We think about Paul, even talking about his struggle in Romans 7. There are these remains of deceitfulness. And at times it would have appeared that they were hypocrites by the way they were living. And I think David's example is probably the most stark. And he looked like a wicked man at that time. And for a while was not confessing his sin, but hiding it. So we need to distinguish between appearance and predominance. And we need to ask ourselves, what's the prevailing frame of my heart? What is the prevailing frame? Have I removed my heart from God? Have I removed it far from God? Or is my desire that my heart would be near to God? Is that really your desire? As you come here this morning, as you go home, is your desire that you would draw near to God? Then that's a good sign that hypocrisy does not reign in your heart. That's not the heart of the hypocrite. So he says, if by and large your heart is upright, if the frame of your heart is upright, you ought to be encouraged. So again, do you find it a law that evil is present with you? Paul did. And Paul said that he did delight in the law of God. He did want to do what was right. He did not have the heart of a hypocrite. He truly wanted to do what was good and right in the sight of God. So we need to carefully distinguish between the appearance and predominance of hypocrisy. That's the first thing. The second thing that he gives to us, and it's related, is that we shouldn't exercise an unreasonable severity against ourselves when we're judging our hearts. So we need to not exercise an unreasonable severity against ourselves. He says that we ought to regard what can be said in our favor as well as what may be said against us. Now, we want to avoid the error of flattering ourselves. We don't want to act like things are better than they are, but we shouldn't be unreasonably severe in considering the state of our souls. To be unreasonably severe is to focus on how far you still have to go and forgetting actually how far God has brought you by his grace. It's always looking at, oh, I still got this, instead of saying, but look how God has changed me. Look who I once was, and look at the love that I now have for his word that I once hated. Or the love I have for Christ, and I once hated Christ. So he's saying, remember those things that can be said in your favor. Count up the evidences of God's grace in your life, and you will find reasons to rejoice. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought of Christ speaking to the churches in Revelation and thinking of the church of Ephesus. And, you know, what could be said of that church? So he did have something against them. What did he have against the church? They had lost their first love. Now, that's a serious statement against them. They had lost their first love. And what if Christ only said that? Or what if they were only saying that about themselves? We've lost our first love. And yet they don't hear what Christ is saying that's in their favor, which is actually quite a few things. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So I think that gives us an illustration of how we ought not only to look at what's against us, but to say, there are some things, there are signs of grace in my life. And from time to time, we need to be focused on those and to be encouraged about what God has done and is doing in our lives. So hypocrites make sin appear small. They make their state appear better than it actually is. But Flavel says, to make their state appear worse than it really is the sin and folly of some good Christians. And these good Christians, because of this, spend most of their lives as miserable Christians, because they're only focusing on what they've done wrong and how far they have to go. So I think the message is, don't be an enemy of your own peace. Don't be at war with your own peace, but consider what can be in your favor. Don't read your heart like you would read a book that you're wanting to smash its argument. You know what I mean? You have some books you're saying, I'm going to tear this apart, and I'm going to find everything wrong with it, and I'll have a rebuttal to each statement that's made. Don't read your heart like that. To say, I'm coming here, I'm going to show that I'm really not a Christian. See, I'm a hypocrite, and you're reading your heart that way. Don't do that to yourselves. Flavel basically says, and he says it gently, but he says, knock it off. Right? He says, why turn off those comforts which belong to you? Don't turn off those comforts which belong to you. Third thing, and this is on the same note, we need to consider that it's not always wise to make judgments about ourselves, to make judgment about our spiritual state. It's not always wise. So not only should we not be overly severe, but there are times when we should not judge at all. He says the soul is not at all times in a suitable state to pass a right judgment upon itself. So we know this, I think, just by instinct. If you're wanting to judge your overall health and your vigor, you're not going to judge yourself when you have the flu. You've been sick sometimes for a couple weeks. It's dragging on, and you're saying, I'm just tired all the time. And you could be totally discouraged by how tired you are and how you can't focus and think. And if you were to judge at that time that I'm just a cloudy thinker, I'm lazy, I have no strength, I'll never be... It's the wrong time to judge yourself when you have the flu with regard to your overall health. It's the same thing in making decisions. We ought not to make snap decisions when we're angry or frustrated or exhausted. We know that that's not the time to decide to quit your job or to up and move, whatever it might be, or relational decisions. We know that there are times when we're not in a state to make decisions. I've heard many pastors give this advice, and they say, don't resign from the pastorate on Monday. You know, you'll be so discouraged sometimes. Just rest, wait, and then reconsider. So the soul, he says, is especially unqualified to pass a right judgment upon itself in the hour of desertion by God. So when we feel that God is withdrawn from us, and also in the hour of temptation. He says that such seasons must be improved rather for watching and resisting than for judging and determining. So there's a time for everything. And sometimes you need to just guard your heart and keep it rather than judging it. Fourthly, consider that not every cause of grief is a cause for doubt. So again, sin should trouble you. If sin doesn't trouble you, you have some heart work to do. And that work needs to be worked out on your knees before God. Sin ought to break us and leave us broken and contrite before God. And if we're constantly, though, focusing on this, If doubts and fears dominate our life, then we'll never have, he says, that settled inward peace and live that life of praise and thankfulness which the gospel requires. So if we're continually having doubts and fears and letting those dominate, we won't have the peace that we ought to have. Why does he say, it's interesting, he says, which the gospel requires. Why does he say that the gospel requires that we have a settled inward peace? What does he mean by that? It's a necessary fruit. Yeah, he's saying you have been made right with God. You have peace with God. That's the reality. Therefore, you ought to have a settled inward peace. He's saying it's your right as a child of God to have that peace because you are a child of God because you've come to Christ and he's given you that right to be a son of God. So you have peace with God and you ought to live with settled inward peace. And similarly, we ought to have joy and we ought to live lives of praise. Again, it's a necessary fruit. We know that. We know that it ought to be as natural as breathing, that if these things are actually true, that we've been delivered from all of our sins and have a right standing with God, then we ought to live lives of joy. So Christians should live in this way. How could it be otherwise for those who've been set free? So we need to ask, how could it be otherwise? How could we live constantly in doubting and not with praise and thankfulness? Do you believe that the grace of God is greater than all your sins? Do you believe that his grace is greater than all of our sins? And if you do, praising is going to come very naturally. So many things may trouble you which should not cause you to question your salvation. And whatever is the cause of your trouble, really it ought to drive you to God and not away from God. So your sins, maybe you can think of a sin today or this week that's grieved you, that ought to drive you to Christ. It ought to drive you to the mercy seat. And that's the fifth thing that he says. He says, consider that that which is causing your distress should drive you to God and not from him. So when you've sinned, what reason do we have when we've sinned to have no hope? What can we find in Scripture that should lead us to be discouraged? Is there no help for God, for us in God? Is there no help for the sinner? You remember Paul. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He is not saying that as a discouraged man without hope. It may sound like that if that's all we have. I'm a wretched man. But he says that he says rather than I'm lost, he says, actually, praise God. Give him thanks for Jesus Christ, for his provision. I thank God. So his awareness of sin drives him to Christ. And that's the message I'm trying to drive home. So that brings us back to that sermon that we must preach to ourselves. So if you see yourself as a wretched man, a wretched woman, a wretched child, that's good. That's a good thing. If you know you need to be delivered and you know that you can't deliver yourself, that's a good thing. But do you let that drive you to despair or drive you to Christ? That's the question. So if you're in a season of doubting and spiritual darkness, keep your heart with all diligence because you will be tempted to despair. Look to Christ 10 times more than you look to yourself and your sin. Look to Christ. So maybe you remember this was a few years back that we did, Jim had done some lessons on spiritual depression. And really, this season of doubting and spiritual darkness is what Lloyd-Jones is talking about when he says spiritual depression. And there was a quote that caught my attention, and I want to read it. And this was what he was pointing to as the foundation, our foundational help when we're depressed spiritually. He says, "Would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? The first thing you have to do is say farewell now, once and forever, to your past. Realize that it has been covered and blotted out in Christ. Never look back on your sins again. Say, 'It is finished. It is covered by the blood of Christ.' That is your first step. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about goodness and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only then that true happiness and joy are possible for you. So if you're here this morning and you don't have joy, you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, but you don't have joy, my prayer is David's prayer that the Lord would restore that joy of his salvation to you. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for this salvation, this full redemption that we have in Christ. And Father, our words could never express the gratitude that we ought to have, that we being sinners and in the depths of despair because of our sin have not been left there, but you have lifted us out, that you have provided a way for us to be right with you. Father, help us to look to Christ. Help us, Father, to hate our sin, to turn from that sin, but to continually look to Christ and not to be in despair because of the sin that remains in us. Lord, we desire to be more like our Savior and ask that you would do that today and tomorrow and every day, that we would be made more and more like Christ. But Father, as we struggle with our sin, we ask that you would give us strength and give us help to remember what you've done in our lives, to remember that we stand before you justified, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. So Father, help us. We pray that for those even this morning who are doubting and struggling and in darkness, we pray that you would restore the joy of your salvation to them. Lord, that they would be refreshed with these simple truths of the gospel, that there is free and full forgiveness for sinners in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. We ask that you would stir us up. And as we continue to worship you today and to open your scriptures and to consider the great truths of redemption and of the gospel, we ask, Lord, that you would press these things into our minds and hearts. We ask that any hearts that are hardened and closed off, that Lord, you would soften those hearts and press these truths into those hearts, that they would come to Christ and rest upon him and find their help and salvation in him, and to know that Christ will not let go any of those who come to him, that he will keep them. Lord, we pray that you would do this, that you would get glory today. In Christ's name, amen.